Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, and we read from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter, the same passage as we read last Sunday morning. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, at verse 19. Now, those who were scattered, that is, the Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this work of grace among the Gentiles came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. The church was growing. So Barnabas, because of the growth of the church, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they two teachers met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending the relief offering to the elders in Jerusalem, and sending it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, the two most spiritually minded men in the congregation. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. We return this morning for a second study in this short passage towards the end of Acts chapter 11 in order that we might consider in considerable detail the story of Barnabas, or some aspects of the story and the character of Barnabas. And we begin in this way by saying that in the ongoing story of the church, some men and women of great spiritual stature, rich and fruitful in service, never seem to get the credit or the praise or the thanks that they deserve. Of course, in the end, that does not really matter for three different reasons. First of all, no true servant of Christ and the gospel seeks praise, and all that he does is unto the Lord, and like John the Baptist, his attitude will simply be this: he, that is Christ, must increase, and I must decrease. And if the servant of the Lord finds as the result of his service that Christ simply fills the stage and he is lost sight of, then the servant of the Lord will feel very glad indeed. The second reason why this matter of praise doesn't really matter is that simply because he is the servant of God, the pattern of his life and experience will be like that of Jesus, who above all else was the servant of God. And that servant of God is marvelously described in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Never was there a servant of the Lord like this servant of the Lord. And he was despised and rejected of men. And it says in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah concerning the servant of the Lord, there was nothing in him that we should desire him, let alone praise him. And the third reason why this matter of getting praise and credit and thanks is not really important is this: the time and the place for praise and for reward is not now, but in heaven. People sometimes rather jocularly and cynically say, "Oh, you'll get your reward in heaven." But you know, it is true. You will get your reward in heaven if you have merited such reward. And one person who fits very much into this context of someone who never got the credit or the praise or the thanks that he deserved, one person usually overlooked and undervalued, is Barnabas. And I'm afraid that all too often Barnabas is remembered as the missionary who disagreed so violently with Paul and who disappeared by and large from the missionary scene. The story of that, I'm sure you will be aware, is in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 36, where the focus of the argument was upon Paul, Barnabas's cousin or nephew, or not sure which, whose name was Mark. Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they separate. The words there are really very strong words. There was a ripping apart of fellowship and partnership. And all people say, "Well, it was Barnabas' fault. He was so dogged about taking his cousin with him, even though that young man had earlier on gone on a missionary tour and contracted out halfway through." Later on in the story of the New Testament, we find Paul speaking very warmly about Mark. In Paul's last letter that he ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 11, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me." He doesn't mention Barnabas. And there is very little mention of Barnabas. I've been trying to check up on some of the references to him. And there is a reference to Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 13, where Paul says with regard to a council meeting in Jerusalem, "The rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity." And there seems to be a real note of sadness there, a real note of disappointment in the heart of the great apostle about Barnabas. And then when we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 6, we find a reference by Paul to Barnabas that's really full of commendation. A lot of the ministers and a lot of the missionaries were being very, very severely criticized. And Paul is taking this to task. He says, "Do not we have the right to be accompanied by a wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" And Paul there seems to ally himself with his erstwhile missionary partner. And there is a very real note of commendation there from Paul with regard to his missionary colleague. There are not many references to Barnabas, and we mustn't read too much into Scripture or read too much into silence in Scripture. But having thought very carefully about it, I think it is right to say that it is hard, very hard, to overemphasize just how much the great Apostle Paul owed to Barnabas, especially in the early days of Paul's conversion and ministry. And if Paul forgot what he owed to Barnabas, or if Paul declined to acknowledge his debt to Barnabas, and it was a very real spiritual debt, if these things were true, then it is a reminder that even the greatest of God's servants are not free from fault. And so I want us to consider this man Barnabas in his person and his work, his particular contribution to the work of the gospel. We've come across him already, and we could turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, at verse 36. Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of the island of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Joseph was surnamed Barnabas. And it was the apostles who gave him this name because of the influence of his character and his service. He was a son of encouragement. Now, the word translated here is really the word paraclete, which is the word we use, is translated with regard to the Holy Spirit, the comforter or encourager. Now, this is what Barnabas was. The apostles watched this man and they recognized he is a man who, in a sense, is like the Holy Spirit. He is a paraclete to ever so many people and places. He is a son of encouragement, a son of exhortation, a son of comfort, a son of counsel, a son of encouragement. That's the kind of man that Barnabas was. Wherever he went, this was the influence that he exerted. Wherever Barnabas went, people, Christian people, were encouraged. People, Christian people were stirred up in their desire to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of man that Barnabas was. And he was a Levite. And the commentaries point out that, of course, the law of God in the Old Testament forbade the Levites owning property. But Barnabas was a Levite and he owned property. And some of the commentators say, well, this would seem to suggest that certain aspects of the Old Testament law of Moses had fallen into abeyance. But Barnabas had this property and he sold it. And I suppose we should wonder now, was this a case that Barnabas, having thought carefully about his life, and the fact that he was a Levite and people would know that he was a Levite and he owned property, and well, the law said that Levites shouldn't own property. Was this Barnabas, the son of encouragement, coming to the decision that anything, even if it was held legitimately, anything that reflected on his testimony to Jesus Christ or anything that hindered his service for Jesus Christ had to go. And Barnabas sold it. It's a very good attitude. I wonder how many Christians there are here this morning who have in their lives, in various forms, things that are a reflection on their Christian testimony, and things that are a hindrance to their Christian service. Have you ever thought of getting rid of these things? And the things are sometimes not things, they're sometimes people. On the other hand, what Barnabas did here in selling this field could just have been selling one field out of a fairly substantial property that he owned on the island of Cyprus. And it could simply have been one act of sacrificial giving. And doing it when he did was a tremendous encouragement to the apostles. Oh, you say, that's why they gave... No, that's not why they gave him the name Son of Encouragement. They had given him that name before this great act of sacrifice. He had proved... I love this man. The more I think about him... I was reading in the book Alexander White's Bible Characters. I was reading the chapter on Barnabas. Oh, described in the most beautiful language. It warmed my heart. I love this man, Barnabas. He had proved to be to the apostles, to the leaders, a son of encouragement. And leaders need encouragement. And often they never get it. He had proved to be to the apostles and to others what Jonathan, the son of Saul, proved to be to David. The story is in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 16. At a time of real crisis, Jonathan, the king's son, went out away from the town, out into the country, to David. And the scripture says, Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. And oh, there may be quite a number of Christians who have never done anything that will get them into the headlines, never get them into prominence in Christian magazines or biographies or anything else. But Christians who have done this at certain times, and at times that were far more significant than they realized, they strengthened another's hand in the Lord. That's the kind of man that Barnabas was. And not all Christians are like this. Some dishearten others. Some hinder others. And in the story of Scripture, there were not a few who hindered the apostles of God. Do you remember in his last letter, was it not, Paul said something about Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much harm? And he said to Timothy and to the Christians, now, be careful in your association with that man. He was a hindrance to me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will reward him. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. We do not know his age, but he was certainly appreciated by the apostles, who, though they were mighty men of God, were human and needed human support, just as Jesus, the servant of the Lord, did. Do you remember what Jesus said to his three close friends in the Garden of Gethsemane? Could you not watch with me? Did you really need to leave me to go through this, feeling totally alone? The disciples could well have said, but Lord, in our hearts we love you. And Jesus would have said, well, but in a sense, it wasn't your love I needed at this time. I needed you to be awake. Have you ever noticed some of the elements of the gospel story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recording the life of Jesus, the great servant of the Lord? Have you ever noticed the little phrases like, neither did his brothers believe in him? I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who is the only Christian in the family. You've got someone you can share that with. Jesus. Neither did his brothers believe in him. Nor did his disciples understand him. Some of the deepest buffetings that our Lord ever went through were at the hands of his own disciples. So much so that on one occasion he had to turn to Peter. And oh, how Jesus loved Peter. The evidence of that is in the resurrection, where he sent messages to the disciples as a company, but to Peter personally. I suppose in a sense we could almost say when Christ rose triumphant from the grave, his first thought was, where's Peter? Oh, he loved Peter. But one day he had to turn to Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. Peter, you're doing your utmost to keep me from doing the will of the Father. Peter, you are adding to me burdens that I can scarcely bear. And he got the same kind of buffeting from Thomas. We tend to concentrate only on doubting Thomas. Oh, earlier on, Thomas said, let's all go with him to Jerusalem. Let's all die together. And I don't think he said that in faith. And the moment he said it, I'm sure our Lord's heart ached. And within himself he said, he doesn't understand. One of the elements of the gospel story, and not a few commentators have pointed this out, not modern commentators, but men like Spurgeon and others, right through the gospel story, there is a tremendous note on the loneliness of Jesus, the servant of the Lord. And over against that we have a man like Barnabas, a son of encouragement. And you cannot possibly imagine how many people owed a debt to Barnabas. But he was more than just a son of encouragement, a gentle giant of a man. We read in Acts chapter 11, verses 22 to 24, that Barnabas was the man chosen by the apostles to be the apostolic delegate to go to Antioch to investigate whether this new religious work was authentically of God and of his word and of his spirit. Barnabas was a man who was spiritually trusted, spiritually proved in terms of discernment, as well as care. And he came to Antioch, as we read, and immediately he discerned, he recognized that this was a work of God. When he came and saw the grace of God, verse 23, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. He, look at the words that are used. This was the influence of Barnabas. He confirmed them, and he made them more stable and more solid in their faith. And he encouraged them, and he urged them to go on. He urged them to purpose in their hearts to go on with Christ. And if there are young Christians here in church this morning, this is what I would say to you. Go on with Christ. And if there are older Christians here this morning, I would say to you, are you still going on with Christ? Or are you stuck? Go on. This is what Barnabas said in Antioch to these new Christians. Go on with Christ. And take your stand in Antioch over against the whole atmosphere and practice of Antioch, which, as we said last week, was a terrible place. It was an ugly place and a dirty place and not an easy place to be good and true and pure, and certainly not an easy place to be a Christian. But Barnabas encouraged them to go on with Christ, to take their stand over against the whole atmosphere and practice of Antioch, to be different, to let the whole tenor of their life be different. And the disciples, for the very first time, were called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas was a good man. We skip over that, don't we? It's a phrase, it's two words, three words, a good man, that speaks on the one hand of the moral integrity of his life. He had nothing to fear from ravaging press, journalists and photographers. He had nothing to hide. He was a good man. Moral integrity, married to grace of character. He was a good man, full of the Spirit. It was recognizable that this was a Spirit-filled man, like Stephen the first martyr was, a good man full of the Spirit and faith, clarity of belief, clarity of trust, that expressed itself in faithfulness. You could depend on Barnabas. And on top of all that, as the passage goes on to say in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. There was a humility about this man. There was no kingdom building with this man. This awful thing, kingdom building, that has riddled so many aspects of society nowadays. The whole realm of education and university life is riddled with kingdom building. And all sorts of things that are prevented from happening because someone's in a place and he's got his little kingdom and nobody's going to touch his kingdom. Let all the other little kingdoms fall into ruin, but not my kingdom. You have it in the health service. You have it in the ministry. You have it in congregations. There was no kingdom building with Barnabas. That was not his business. There was a humility about this man. And as he watched the work developing, Barnabas was the first one to say, "This situation needs a teacher like Paul." And I find this all the more wonderful when you think of the earlier story. I won't make you turn up the references. The earlier story, the story of Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9. Who was the first man of any note to recognize Paul's conversion as real? Barnabas. Who was the man who spoke up for Barnabas? As it were, gave the reference for Barnabas, staked his character on Paul, when everyone else was suspicious and afraid. It was Barnabas. I see that I've got the actual verses noted here. Let me read them to you. When he had come to Jerusalem, Paul attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and Barnabas brought him to the apostles, and Barnabas declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so, because of Barnabas, the new convert, Saul of Tarsus, was accepted, and his ministry began. And it was Barnabas who recognized the hand of God upon Paul for significant service, and it was for that reason that Barnabas encouraged and helped him. And this that Barnabas did in Paul's early days was possibly the greatest spiritual service of Barnabas' life. And then in Antioch, as we say, seeing the need and seeing the potential, but not then aware of the missionary significance of the newly founded church at Antioch, Barnabas knew what to do. He did not go to Jerusalem. He went to Tarsus for Saul. I do not think there was any disrespect in Barnabas' attitude to the central committee of the church at Jerusalem. He wasn't that kind of man. But it could be that Barnabas was aware of the fact that the council of the church at Jerusalem did not at that stage see just how far-reaching this new work was likely to be. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, the RSV says, to look for Saul, actually to search for Saul. And Barnabas had to search for Saul. Because you see, by now, Saul, the one-time Pharisee, had been disinherited. His family didn't want to know him. His one-time colleagues didn't want to know him. I can imagine Barnabas getting to Tarsus and asking people, where could I find Saul? No idea. Haven't heard for it. Not interested. And Barnabas searched for Saul. And already we see Paul as the servant of the Lord, few wanting to know him, few wanting to talk about him. And I can imagine Paul's reaction when Barnabas found him. And Barnabas said, Paul, let me tell you what's happening in Antioch. And I believe as these two men talk together, Paul would have said, God is in this. And we're not told about the fellowship that these two men had as they journeyed back to Antioch. And there for a whole year, verse 26, they met with the church and taught a large number of people. Then there was the visit to Jerusalem. Then there was the return to Antioch and the continuance of the life of the church in Antioch. And we really need to jump a whole chapter to the beginning of chapter 13. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I think we need to notice there that God spoke to the church about their missionary calling. It doesn't say that God spoke to Barnabas and God spoke to Saul. God spoke to the church. And all who have any dealings with sending people to the mission field need to get back to this biblical principle that right at the very start, before there are any other discussions of any kind, consult the church to which these people belong. Because God speaks to the church. And God spoke to the church. Now notice what he said. Set apart for me. And for the work. Now notice that. Set apart for me. Barnabas and Saul. For the work. For me first. And for the work. And it is at that point in the story of the Acts of the Apostles that another great story begins. The missionary outreach of the Church of Jesus Christ. And having spoken about these things, first of all, the debt that Paul owed to Barnabas, the character of Barnabas and the service of Barnabas, and the close partnership between these two men in the will of God and the work of God, you begin to see that when it comes to that passage in Acts chapter 15, verse 36 onwards, that we refer to at the beginning of the sermon, you can see that in great measure this division, this rending apart of these two men, was the work of the devil. Yes, I know that God overruled. But I am quite sure that at that time in the life of the Christian church, Christians took sides. Some took Paul's side and said, You are quite right, Paul. You shouldn't take Mark. And it reflects in Barnabas that he wanted. You are quite right. I'm sure there were those who said, Barnabas, we think you are right. The young fellow deserved another chance. And in any case, Paul owed such a lot to you, he should have listened more to you. And so the Christians would take sides. And the fellowship would be divided. I don't know why there is not more reference in Paul's letters to Barnabas. He names an awful lot of folk in his letters, doesn't he? All sorts of people who did this for me and who did that for me and the other for me and worked with me here and worked with there. But no mention of Barnabas. Oh dear Paul, what would you have done in these early days without Barnabas? When I think of this rift between the apostles and how very possibly people took sides, I can understand why in one of his letters later on, the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul exhorted the Christians saying, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But I leave you with Barnabas. I hope this sermon will make you think about Barnabas and compare yourself with Barnabas and consider your own work and witness in the light of Barnabas. And I leave you thinking about Barnabas, expressing it in this simplest of ways. Barnabas was a man who was willing to be nothing so that Christ could have his life and be everything. You understand why we're going to sing. Did you notice it in the opening prayer? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's sing then our closing hymn, which is number 512. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Hymn number 512.